And just, I want to recap chapter 9 just briefly, or at least the part we covered last week. And then I want to get on to chapter 10. Chapter 10 is a long chapter, but it's a chapter that really makes three or four important points. And there's a lot of verses that explain and re-explain the points, and so we'll kind of go through them. But last week in chapter 9 of Hebrews, we again saw that Christ is the mediator between man and God. And we know that he's the mediator of this new covenant, and we understood from last week that those of us that are part of this new covenant are called to be part of the covenant. And it's important for us to understand the difference between calling and doing. You know, it's one thing to be a Christian. It's one thing to do Christian things. It's another thing to be called by God. And I think for all Christians, we ought to always endeavor to be called by God to do something. And God has called all of us to do something. We just got to figure out what that is and be about doing what God's called us to be. Because there are many things we do in our lives, you know, in the humdrum of every day and the work and all the things we do are not necessarily part of our calling. They're what we do to exist, but God has something in mind for us. And so we were reminded last week in Hebrews that God had something in mind for Christ as well, and he was obedient to that calling. And as part of our acceptance of the calling in the new covenant, we need to be obedient to him as well. We saw the covenant explained in the terms of a will. And we had talked about covenants before when Jerry and Esther talked about covenants a few weeks ago. A covenant is a will, is a new item. But when somebody writes a will, that will takes effect when the person passes away. What's called the testator of the will. When the person who writes the will passes away, that will comes into effect. Well, if the new covenant is a will, it came into effect upon the death of Christ. Actually, for us, it comes into effect really on the resurrection and recognition of that resurrection of Christ. But in sort of big terms, it's a will that he has written, which we don't do anything except accept. You know, if you're given money by somebody who passes away in a will, you don't have to take it. You can turn it away and you can say, I don't accept it. And then it'll go in as part of the estate and be probated as part of the estate. Even though God has given us a will and has willed us to become Christians, there are many people who don't accept it. And one of the things we have to do as a Christian is to accept that gift of his. And we have to accept that and to acknowledge him. And by doing that, we become part of his family. We become heirs of that new covenant. So in many ways, a will is a very good way to look at the New Testament, the covenant of the New Testament. We also looked again at the whole idea of a tabernacle last week, and the writer of Hebrews talked about the tabernacle. As grand as it was, as beautiful as it was, as faithful as it was to the listing in the Old Testament about how the tabernacle should be built, it was still a pale copy of the tabernacle in heaven. It was not a faithful reproduction. It was what God wanted us to do, but it pales in comparison to the heavenly temple where God lives, the tabernacle. The tabernacle in heaven is not a small tent with three or four little objects in it. It's the whole of heaven because God lives there. And so all of that is the tabernacle. And we strengthen both the idea of the Hebrew writer that everything we do here on earth is a pale copy of what we will do in heaven. But we still have to be faithful to that. And of course, the last thing, and he closed out chapter 9 with the whole discussion about the sacrifice and how the priests had to go into the sacrifice and do sacrifice all the time. But the Christ sacrifice was a once and for all sacrifice. He sacrificed himself one time as the perfect lamb and no longer has to do that because it saved us and absolved our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. So the covenants are different. The new covenant is a permanent, everlasting covenant that we don't have to do anything other than accept the Lord to be a part of. The old covenant was one that we had to constantly go back and try to get forgiveness for our sins. And so the once and for all covenant of Jesus cleanses us and allows us to be in the presence of God. And with that, we start chapter 10. So let's take a look at chapter 10 of Hebrews. I want you also to think about what we're going to do after Hebrews, because there's 13 chapters to Hebrews. So we're going to finish in approximately 3 weeks. So I want you to think about what you want to do after this. So chapter 10 starts off, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 that we're going to talk about. I've divided these into like three sections to read because I want to cover a lot of territory, and then we'll come back and talk about them individually. So this is from the NIV. It says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins." I'll stop there. I thought I could get through 10, but I can't. So what this says is, no matter how good the temple is, no matter how good the sacrifices are, they're not permanent. If they were permanent, we wouldn't have to redo them all the time. If they were able to solve the and resolve all the sins that we have, past, present, and future, we wouldn't have to go back, and the priests wouldn't be constantly going in asking for forgiveness for themselves and forgiveness for other people. It says, "For the worshippers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins." Verse 3, "But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, Here am I. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" This is actually a quotation out of Psalm. It's Psalm 40, verses 6 through 9. And if you go back and read Psalm 40, verses 6 through 9, you'll notice the words are a little different. And that's because this writer of the book of Hebrews took the text out of the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And so the Greeks translated the Hebrew a little differently, and it was also translated, you know, in like 200 or 300 A.D. instead of modern. So it's not a perfect translation, but it is what the Septuagint has. So they've left it alone so they don't modify or monkey with the translation. So, but if you go back and look, you'll see it's a slightly different, especially in the second sentence where it says, "But a body you prepared for me." Because the Greek says something about, "You have formed an ear. You have formed an ear for me," which means something about he has formed the body, and so that the body can hear and feel and do. It's a faithful translation in the sense of what it says, but the word-for-word translations are a little different. So just a warning for that if you go back. But the whole point of this is, I still haven't gotten to verse 10. The whole point of this is that Jesus said, "I came because the sacrifices of old weren't good enough, and I've come to be obedient to your command." So in a sense, the new sacrifice for us is not to offer the blood of bulls and sheep and lamb and goats and all of that. The good news for us is the fact that Jesus has come, and by him being obedient, he's been obedient to God, and that's what God wanted from those people. That's what he wants from us, to be obedient to his word. It's not a matter of doing all of the things. It's being obedient. So obedience is key. You remember when Jesus was in the garden, he said, "Lord, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But if it's not, then Lord, thy will be done." And so it's important for us to understand, for us, being in God's will is not a list of things to do. It's a relationship that we have, and it's being obedient to him. Not just in the everyday little commands, but in the sense of what he tells us to do and how his spirit speaks to us. It's a relationship obedience that we need to concentrate on. And so, you know, Jesus is making that point, or the writer here is making that point, because he says Christ came into the world and said, this out of Psalm, this is actually a Psalm of David, but his point is that it's the words of Christ. And then in verse 8 it says, first he said, he goes on to explain now what we just read. In case you didn't get it when you read it, he's going to explain it now. First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So he kind of repeats the fact that Jesus came to be obedient. And when he says he sets aside the first, he's talking about setting aside the first covenant to establish the second covenant. So he sets aside the first covenant, which is the Abraham covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, or however you want to say that, of the Old Testament, to be the covenant of the New Testament. So those covenants are set aside in favor of the new one. And then he says, and by that will being the new covenant, by that will that was effective on the day Christ died, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So again, he comes back to the point about that will and that sacrifice that Jesus gave allowed us to be made holy, which really means that we become set apart as we accept that gift that he's given us. And by accepting that gift, we're made blameless also, so we can stand in the presence of God. And he'll go on to talk about that here in a second. So to boil all this down so far, in the first 10 verses, he's saying that Christ came to set aside the old covenant with the new one. And by his death, he established the new covenant that was done through obedience to the Lord. And if we're obedient to the Lord, we'll be a part of that second covenant as well. And through that, we'll be made holy and be able to stand in the presence of God. And in verse 11, he brings a couple of interesting little points out. So I'm going to read verses 11 through 18 now, and then we'll talk about them. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. He's talked about that earlier. The sins the priests offer are not for salvation. They're simply for the remittance of past sins that were done out of ignorance, not sins of commission, not sins of the heart, but sins of ignorance. But when this priest, meaning Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, I want to take a little bit of time to go through this, because there's a couple of interesting things. When a priest offered the sacrifices in the Old Covenant, the priest always offered those sacrifices standing up. So when they perform the sacrifices at the altar, even today priests who do sacrifices, you know, the theoretical sacrifices, the priestly duties, they do them standing up. And the reason for that is they do them as a sign of respect for the king. They stand up in the role of a servant. But he says, but this priest, meaning Christ, had offered all time one sacrifice for sin. He sat down at the right hand of God. So he sat down in the position of the king, in the position of the monarch. So the other priests serve him as servants and offer sacrifices. But once he did the complete, total, and forever sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, you don't think much about that, but this writer has chosen his words very carefully. So the fact that he sat down indicates, again, his recognition of the Lord as a monarch, as a king, as the King of Kings. And he says, since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. And this also gives an indication that he is, there's a judgment coming, and the judgment will be, his enemies will be made into his footstool. We've seen that. That's also kind of a paraphrase of quotation in Psalms as well. And he does this because his one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Remember the discussion we had about perfect. Perfect, not in the abstract sense of flawless, but in the sense of being made a better tool for the service you were created for. So in this sense, he says, that if I can find it, he has made perfect forever. In other words, he has made us through his sacrifice, better tools to do what God has called us to do. And he's made, he says, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Being made holy, and many times in the New Testament is translated sanctification or sanctify, because it's the process we go through once we become saved of learning what God wants us to do and reforming ourselves to be closer to his image. That's also being made perfect. So as we're being made perfect, we've been made perfect forever, and we're being made holy every day. So, you know, we talk about the life we have. We accept Christ at a point in time. Jim calls that punctilio, if you hear him talk about it. We accept that at a point in time. But at that point in time, we become saved, and we get the full measure of the Lord. We get the full measure of the Holy Spirit. We get the full measure of his blessings. Now, we don't appropriate all of those to our use until we become more conformed to the image he's called us to be. Part of that is just stubbornness on our part. Part of this is a feeling that we cannot give everything to the Lord. We want to hold stuff to ourselves. We want to keep control of some of our own things. But the Lord tells us to gain the full blessing of the Spirit, we've got to turn over things to him. We've got to turn over and let and trust in Jesus. Hard to do. But again, he makes the point that salvation begins at a point and is a journey as we become sanctified over time until we go home to be with the Lord, at which point we are what we are. We're as sanctified as we're going to get. And we go to the Lord in a holy state, maybe not as perfect as we should have been, maybe with not all the raw edges knocked off of us as he would have liked, but we go to be with the Lord anyway, because that salvation is accomplished one time when we accept the Lord. It's not something we earn. It's something we are given as a grace gift by God. Verse 15 says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. This is Jeremiah. Really, the next two little quotations here are Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. But it says, the Holy Spirit also testifies, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Now, we know that this is a signal in the Old Testament that there's a better covenant coming, a new covenant, a covenant of the heart, not a covenant of written laws. And he talks about that. He'll put his laws in their heart so that we will want to do the right thing. We'll want to do what he's called us to do. And then in our minds, we'll be thinking, and if we do something wrong, it bothers us, and we've got to confess it and come back to the Lord. And it says in 17, then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. So that gives us some comfort. That's Jeremiah 31, 34. It gives us some comfort that when God forgives our sins, they're blotted away. They're not just hidden to be uncovered later. They're gone, and he will remember them no more. So they're as if they didn't happen. Now, we may reap the consequences of them because of our lives here on earth. And some of the consequences of sins that we have, may plague us forever, but Christ will not remember them. God will not remember them any longer. Verse 18 says, and when these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So because God has forgiven those sins, once we have accepted him, there's no need for any sacrifice any longer. That sacrifice of bulls and goats and all the stuff that, you know, they went through in the Old Testament. Those sacrifices are no longer needed by God, because there's no atonement, because once we've accepted him, our sins are covered and they're blotted away forever. And so that's kind of important. So he turns his mind now from the discussion of sin and how Christ is the perfect forgiver of sins and the perfect high priest for us to a subject that sort of bears some relevance for us right now, looking at the year 2009, looking at the year 2010. In my Bible, this whole section is called A Call to Persevere. And in verse 19, he goes on and he says, first word, therefore. So in light of Christ being the high priest, in light of our sins being perfectly forgiven, in light of our sins being blotted away and he remembers them no more, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most high place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Again, the whole book of Hebrews is a book to call people closer to God. And so he's always comes back to that comment. And he makes the point again that Jesus is our pathway. We learned in an earlier chapter that through his death, the door to heaven was open and propped open, so that it's going to stay open for us, for those of us that accept his gift and those of us that go through. There's no longer a set of rules and hoops we have to go through. There's no escalator that can be turned on and off and turned in reverse as we go up and down the stairs. We've got a pathway to him through acceptance, and that's the one and only pathway. And it says that we can enter the Most High, enter that Holy of Holies, enter that place of God, enter that heavenly repose through the blood of Jesus by a new and living way, through the living life of Christ, through the life that he lived, the atonement he lived, the sacrifice he gave, open for us through that curtain. That's that veil that, you know, was so important to the Jews, that covered the Holy of Holies from the place where others were in the temple. He says, we have a great priest over the house of God. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. So he's basically saying here that now that we know that we've got that perfect pathway and we've been forgiven, and we've got that pathway he's holding on for us, we should have a strong faith and assurance that we can get to God through Christ, and we should go in confidence and faith of that as we go forward in our lives. And he says in verse 23, there's several let us. Let us do this, let us do that. So I'm going to talk about those. Verse 23 says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So that says that we should all hold to the hope that we have in the Lord, because Christ is faithful. He was faithful then, he's faithful now. So in our times of distress, in our times of trouble, in our times when we don't see a light at the end of the tunnel, in our times when we think everyone is against us, all things are working for bad in our lives, we need to hold on to the hope that is within us. Hold on to that hope that Christ is that pathway to God, and by obedience to him, we'll get there. We may not know the route. The route may not be pleasant, but we'll get there. And he says, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. There's two things there. Let us consider others. Let us consider other people. Let us think about other people. Let us be concerned with other people, not just ourselves. And also, as we're concerned with them, let's be encouragers. Let's spur them on to better things, higher deeds, you know, better lives. I can tell you that it's easy to be a discourager. It's easy to say always, oh, things are terrible. Everything's going bad in my life. You know, nobody loves me. Blah, blah, blah. People do that all the time. Or if you have an experience that you're happy about, something in your life has happened to make you happy, there's always somebody to say, yeah, that's good for you, but, you know, blah, 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 to kind of bring you down, to kind of take you off your high. People are great discouragers, especially when they're depressed, when they don't feel good about things. They're great discouragers. But for Christians, we need to put that away, and we need to become encouragers. We need to pray with people. We need to be thankful for the good things that happen in their life. We need to pray with them when bad things happen and just kind of reassure them that God is still in control. And so he's given us some very practical advice. The writer of Hebrews in this section turns from theoretical theology, you know, high priests, sacrifices, and all that, to some very practical advice for us. When we're going through hard times, we need to hold on to the hope that we have. We need to think about other people, and we need to be encouragers. And that's important. And then in verse 25, he also says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. We'll stop there for a second. It is important for us in times of trouble to not fall away from the church. We need to meet together. We need to pray together. We need to console our friends, we need to lift people up, we need to do all the things that the body of Christ does for one another, because that's who we are. That's who we're called to be. That's important for us to be faithful to God's calling. And it's easy, it's interesting, I've made this comment, you've heard me make this comment before, but it's discouraging to see as many people who I know are in financial distress, in physical distress, in spiritual distress, family distress, who don't come to church. They stay away. And why they do that, I don't know, because that's the place, the very place they need to be. They need to come and feel the love of the friends they have. You know, we Christians can't kill our wounded. You know, we've got to pray for them. We've got to help them. We've got to do the right thing with them. But this is the place they should come. But our human nature is to isolate ourselves and to be alone. That's really not the way God intended us to be. He intended us to be in fellowship, and we should do that. We should look, seek out our friends. If we know a friend is in trouble, we should seek them out and pray with them. We don't know everything to say. There's no magic three words you can say that makes the problems go away. But you can be there and just listen and pray with them and share with them. And that's important. That's important for our own psyche. It's important for their psyche as well. And it says, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And the day is capitalized here. And what that means is, as we see fulfillment of the Lord's plan, it's even more important for us to not forsake the gathering together, and to not forsake the encouragement of others, and to not forsake focusing on the hope that we have in front of us. It's important for us. You know, it's like a runner. When the finish line is in view, the runner gets an extra kick of adrenaline. And as we look at our lives and as we look at what's going on in the world today, we may not see the finish line, but we know we're getting close. This should be the time that the second gear kicks in. You know, that extra energy, the spurt of energy kicks in, because this is a time when it's especially sharp, the focus between good and evil. We're beginning to see evil beginning to encroach everywhere in our lives. And people are, you know, the New Testament prophecies about good becoming evil and evil becoming good, we're taking place right before our eyes. We're seeing it every day. You know, people are demeaning Christ. They're demeaning people who believe as being kind of mindless, you know, stupid people who, you know, adhere to myths and so on. We see that every day. We have to put that aside and just focus on what we're doing and keep our faith strong and not let the turkeys get you down, so to speak. You know, you do not want to be drugged down by that kind of thought. You want to keep your eyes and your focus on what God has called us to do. And in 26 it says, these are tough verses, because the writer comes back, and in some of the toughest verses in the New Testament and Old Testament, he goes after some of the people who are the Hebrew Christians who have fallen away from God. He says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy the things as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. What he's really saying is, to those of us that are Christians, if we're not Christians and we never accept the Word of God, we're certainly going to be judged for that. But as Christians, this is not a salvation discussion here. This is a judgment discussion. As Christians, if we let the discouragement get away from us to the point where we dishonor the things of God, we think that the sacred things of God are not sacred any longer, we dishonor the Holy Spirit, we blaspheme God, we do all of the things to the world that makes us look like worse than a heathen, looks like an antagonist to God, then how much worse is the judgment going to be to us because we know better? You know, God says all through the Bible, He will judge us according to what we know. We believe that, and we believe those that are impaired mentally will be judged by a different standard than those of us that are not. If you're impaired mentally, you're judged by the standard of a child. We all believe that. I would say we all believe that. Most of us probably believe that. We also believe that once you reach the age of accountability, we have to make a decision to follow the Lord. Once we've made that decision and we've accepted Him and we've availed ourselves of the grace of God, it's terrible for the church for people to fall back on that and do things that are dishonoring to God. And I say that because this writer had two particular things going on during this time. This is in the 50-60 AD time frame. The church was persecuted mercilessly. People that were Christians, once they became Christians and had to step forward and be baptized as a public display, were then up to ridicule. They could be fired from their jobs. They could be denied ability to buy things in the community. All sorts of things went on in the world at this time when people declared to be Christians. But you know what's funny? Is during those times of persecution, the church thrives. Because people stand up, they stand out, and they stand for something. And they're persecuted for it, and that persecution draws them together. But as would have it then, as that persecution began to subside, as the Roman government accepted Christianity as it became spread throughout the world, and the Christian faith began to accumulate some things of luxury in the way it operated, in the way the churches were set up, and the priesthoods, and the glorious way people dressed, and all of the stuff that began to set a hierarchy up in that. People began to be less persecuted, and they began to fall away. And we see it today in the church. You know, in America, certainly in England, let me start in England and Europe. In England and Europe, in the Middle Ages, the church was persecuted. You know, we had all these inquisitions and reformations, and people were staking out their faith, and their faith was important. And we see the origins of various traditions we have today of the Lutheran faith and, you know, some of the other faiths that began to be formed in the crucible of fire in Europe. Well, as that crucible of fire went away and people weren't persecuted for what they believed, people become apathetic. And you go to any great church today in England or Europe, most of them are empty on a Sunday morning. And the people that are coming are much older. The faithful are much older because the youth have too many other things to do, too many things to distract them. There's no crucible of faith. There's no penalty for being a Christian. Therefore, you know, they're not taught those things. They don't see them in action in their parents. That was a trouble here. And so he's basically telling these Hebrews, you got to stand up because you're falling away. You got to stand for something. You can't fall away, because they had a whole set of things in the early church. If somebody dishonored the church, they had to put them out of the church because it destroyed the church's ministry. The church had to focus on purity at that time. We've ceased doing that. Denominations have ceased doing that. We don't see much judgment. We don't see much anything in the churches anymore. The churches are certainly not pure any longer. Not that they were ever really very pure anyway, but at least there was some focus on purity. Today we don't see much of that. And consequently, we have a lot of people that are professed Christians, which under the crucible of fire, they may or may not really be Christians. And thankfully, God is the one who has to make that decision, not me or you or anybody else. You know, we don't know who's a Christian. All we know is that for us, it's important for us to do what He's asked us to do, which is to stand in the gap, to stand up for our faith, to not let it pass. If people make disparaging remarks, you say, you know, I appreciate it if you don't do that. I'd appreciate it if you don't act that way around me, because I'm a believer and I believe, you know, in God, and I believe in Christ, and I believe, you know, it gives you an opportunity to witness. If you go along with the crowd, you lose your opportunity to witness because you're no different than they are, you know, in many ways. And so he's calling them back, and he talks about, you know, those that have insulted the spirit of grace by continuing to do things that you have to go back and get grace for, even though you know they're wrong, or using the sacred things of God in a profane way, dishonoring the Lord's Supper, for example, chiseling your name on the pulpit of church. Things, I'm just making these up, but things that people would do to dishonor the things of God. None of us do that. I recognize that, but I'm just trying to make a point there about how we can dishonor the Lord. And he says, "For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, and I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God." He's really talking about if we have accrued judgment because we haven't lived according to his will, if we have deliberately and flagrantly violated his will, we will be judged by him. Not a salvation issue, but we will be judged, on that day when we all stand before the Lord for the things we've done. Because, it's not that we're punished for all those things, because we're not. What happens is all of the good things we do form the basis of the rewards we get. All the bad things we do just disappear. So if you've done your whole life and done nothing worthwhile for the Lord, then your set of rewards in heaven are small. If you've worked your whole life to do the things he's called you to do and been obedient and all the things, then your crowns are many. And I can't tell you how much better one is than the other. I can just say that when that time comes, it would be better for all of us to be on the bigger end of that than the smaller end of that, because I think God wouldn't have given us a promise for rewards in heaven if they weren't going to be significant for us. Again, not a judgment issue for Christians, not a salvation issue, I mean, but a judgment issue. Verse 32, "Remember those earlier days when you had received the light, when you stood your ground in great contest in the face of suffering." He's really reminding them of the time when they were new Christians, and the times were tough, and they had to stand up, and they had to fight against heresy in the church. "Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution, and other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew yourselves had better and lasting possessions." So he's really talking about, in the times of trial, we've stood the test because we know that in the end, if we keep our eyes on him, the possessions that we take, we don't leave this world with a pocket full of anything. When we go in our spirit form. And so whatever we take with us to heaven are those things that we've done here on earth, which are good, that we have passed on ahead of us. Our homes, our cars, our possessions, all of the toys, whatever it is we've collected over the years, don't go with us. They stay here. Only we go. And so he's saying the Christians should have knowledge that those things that we've done are infinitely better than those possessions that we have here on earth. He says, "So do not throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him." Verse 39. "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." This is, he quotes here out of Habakkuk 2:3, is this little group of verses that are singled out here. But he's basically saying, don't be a shrinker back. In the face of persecution, in the face of trouble, don't slink away and hide. Stand your ground, stand for what you believe, and your faithfulness will be rewarded in heaven. He's encouraging them not to be shrinker backers, whatever you want to call it, but to be stander uppers, somebody to stand up and do what he's called to do. He says, don't be those who shrink back, but be of those who believe and are saved. So we're going to move into a discussion of faith next week. But any questions on this set of verses? Some of them are complicated. I'll grant you that. And he uses phraseology that's very common to the Hebrews and plays on their particular traditions. Some of them are a little foreign to us. But I think if you read them and you look at the overall points he's making, they're pretty clear to us. in terms of our hope and inheritance and so forth. Any questions or comments, any thoughts? Okay. Are we having choir? Is choir today? No choir today, okay. So why don't we have a word of prayer, and then we will discuss and get upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, that you are our salvation and our way and our route to God. Lord, we just pray that you would always be working in us to chip away those areas where we are not honoring you, to chip away those areas where we're not perfectly made for the reason you've called us. And Lord, call us back to that hope that you've given us. Call us back to that willingness to stand up and stand out for you. Lord, call us back to the part of our lives that we can look back and see where we've made a difference. And Lord, call us to be encouragers of men and women and not discouragers. Lord, always help us be a positive influence and be a positive witness for you and your church. Lord, now as we go to the service to come, we pray that Dr. Gaines would be preaching the word you've laid on his heart. Lord, you preach it through him in a bold and open way, and it would find root in each and every one of our lives at the point we need it. Lord, we pray for the music, we pray for the musicians, we pray for all that's done, and it be done for your glory and your honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.